This is Septuagesima Sunday, and it is the beginning of a new season, the Septuagesima season, anticipating the season of Lent. And these are the announcements. The first is that we will not have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening. However, we will be blessing religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. Tuesday is the feast of the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It is also, I don't know if it says it in your missals, maybe, it is also the feast of the presentation of our Lord in the temple. It is commemorated in the Holy Rosary as the fourth joyful mystery, the presentation. And we'll hear more about that on that day, Tuesday. But to tell you at least this, there is a high mass at 9 o'clock, preceded by blessing and distribution of candles. And that's the reason why February 2nd is called Candlemas Day. Now we will, of course, bless candles and enough to distribute to all of you. But we know that many of you bring candles on that day of your own, obtained by yourselves, and you bring them to be blessed on that day as well. The reason is because you know that while there is a blessing of candles in the Roman ritual, and so people during the year bring candles for us to bless, the blessing of candles on purification is a very special blessing. It's very powerful, and so people bring it. This is one of the major sacramentals of the Church: ashes, palm, and candles. Those are the three. And candles, of course, is important. And you can burn them, as you know, with care. Huh? Be careful. You can burn them when you offer your prayers, especially your night prayers. It's very, very powerful. And I'm not going to explain why now. You'll know about all that on the purification. However, if you want them to be blessed, the ones that you bring, then you must bring them to one of the priests or brothers at the communion rail no later than 5 minutes before the Mass, so that they may be placed in the sanctuary for the blessing. We put the table right here, see, right over there. And we have all these candles, tons of them. And if you want your own blessed, put them there, bring them to one of us, and we'll put them, you see, next to the other candles to be blessed. And speaking about candles, Wednesday is the feast, or rather the commemoration of the bishop and martyr of the East, Saint Blaise. He was very well observed in the East, and the custom of honoring him also came to the West, and that's another story. However, as you know, he was martyred for the faith, Saint Blaise, and one of his favors, as you remember in the story, which I'm not going to repeat now, is that he freed a child miraculously who was choking on a fish bone, you see, and he, by his blessing, he freed this child. In addition, because of that, throats are blessed on that day, you see, in memory and in honor and for the intercession of Saint Blaise. Candles are used. The reason is because while he was in the darkness of prison, that a woman who had been favored by him in the course of her life brought him candles to light his prison cell. And so in honor and memory of that, the throats are blessed. It's important to know, too, that even if you don't have any ailments of the throat, the blessing, you see, of throats is extended to everything. So as the blessing goes, through the intercession of Saint Blaise, Bishop and Martyr, may the Lord or may God free you from all ailments of the throat and anything else that may afflict you. And so with that, you see, all of your ailments are included in that blessing of throats. So keep that in mind when you come. Today is also the feast of Saint John Bosco, a famous confessor and founder of the congregation called the Salesians. On the first is the feast of the great bishop and martyr of the early church, Saint Ignatius of Antioch. This is the person, as tradition holds, who knew our Lord himself and was the little boy whom the Savior, you see, took up in his arms and put him on a stool and said to the apostles, "Unless you become like this little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the man, so tradition holds, that was the one that was used as an example for the rest of the apostles, Saint Ignatius. He is buried in Rome, but we don't know exactly where. That is to say, that he is buried in the church of, or the basilica of, of course it's not a big church, the Basilica of San Clemente, Saint Clement, one of the popes and martyrs of the church. People have tried to find his tomb, or at least where he is buried, without success. The only memory we have of him in this church is, if you look way up high on the right, you see a painting of Saint Ignatius being eaten by the lions. And there's a beautiful story about that, which I will not repeat. But anyway, if you go to this church, you can pray to Saint Ignatius, who is somewhere there. That's his body, somewhere. And he is very powerful because of his glorious martyrdom, but because of his intercessory prayers and his devotion to the Holy Eucharist. The only other saint that I want to mention among all the saints that are commemorated this week is of the famous saint, the patron of two cities in Sicily, Palermo and Catania, Saint Agatha. I've told you about him years ago, and I don't remember if I said anything more about her since then, but I have another aspect to this thing that perhaps you may not know. Saint Agatha was, as the story goes, the object of lust from a Roman governor. And because of the edict of Diocletian against the Christians, this is one of the last and the most general of all persecutions. Most persecutions in the early church were local. Some were general. This is one of them, the edict of Diocletian. We get the word, by the way, diocese from him. And that's another story yet. Anyhow, St. Agatha was summoned, and he thought, this Governor Quintinius is his name, he thought that he could persuade her to be a consort of his, perhaps even his wife. She, of course, resisted because of her faith and because of her virginity and because of her attachment to the Savior as his bride. That's an important word, his bride, a virgin bride. Well, besides the persuasive arguments, he finally handed her over to a woman of ill repute with her daughters and to live with them. She, of course, resisted all their temptations and was brought back by this woman with frustration. And so then the governor had her subjected to a number of tortures, chief of which was to have her breasts crushed and then amputated. It's a gruesome, gruesome torment. While she was lingering in prison, she was visited by Saint Peter himself, who cured her. And when she was brought back whole and entire, he thought that she was the object of demonic help. And so he had her tortured yet again. And so she died, the great Saint Agatha. Why do I mention to you this saint in detail? Because up until recently, in fact, just a few weeks ago, her tomb was violated. We don't know who, but they hurt her grave, but thank God they did not disturb her body, nor her veil. Why do I say that? Because her veil has been preserved all these centuries. And in fact, since it is the symbol of her virginity and her being a bride of Christ, that when it has been placed in procession, that it has stopped cataclysms, especially the eruption of the volcanic mountain, Mount Etna. And so the Christians of those days, up to the present, value that veil immensely. Now, I want to comment a little bit about the veil of Saint Agatha. Sometimes women make a fuss over the fact that they are expected to wear a veil in church. I don't know of anybody here who does so, but I know that women who go to the other churches no longer wear veils. Now, this is a more profound act of renunciation of Christ. The veil is what counts. In fact, the Carmelites have a special ceremony of imposing the veil, the black veil, and only the bishop or the priest may do so because he represents Jesus Christ. The veil, you see, in history was worn only by married women, not by virgins. Virginity, or let us say young women who were virgins, or let us say at least unmarried, did not wear a veil. Look, for example, at the statue or the image back of the chapel of Saint Mary Magdalene. She was a woman of ill repute. She was called a camp follower, a prostitute. She, of course, was converted by our Lord, and that yet is another story. However, she is not depicted as wearing a veil because she wasn't a virgin. All the other women saints who were religious or married women were depicted with a veil. Why? Because, you see, a woman who was unmarried, can I say, showed herself off by her crowning glory in her hair and the rest of her frame, which was covered by a long veil. A married woman used to wear a veil all the time when she would go out. Why? Because her beauty, her form, her body, as it were, belonged only to her husband. And so it was reserved for him and him alone. That's why, you see, you wear veils in church. If you want to know why, that's the reason. Because, you see, your veil is the sign that you, your beauty, your holiness, your form, your body, belong first of all to Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the reason. And that little veil that you put on your head, I'm sure, without any resentment, is the symbol that you belong to Jesus our Lord and Him first. It is your sign that even in your marriage, if you are married, even then, yes, you belong to your husband, but him insofar as he represents our Lord and Savior. That's the reason for the veil. They're supposed to serve our Lord first and belong to him and him alone, especially the vows of poverty, obedience, and chastity. So that's the meaning of the veil. And in case you didn't know, now you do know. It is the sign of your love, your singular love, your fidelity, your devotion to our Lord and Savior. Isn't that wonderful to know that? And that's the reason for the veil. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, do you not know that those who run in a race all indeed run, but one receives the prize? So run as to obtain it, and everyone in a contest abstains from all things, and they indeed to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. I therefore so run as not without a purpose. I so fight as not beating the air, but I chastise my body and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps after preaching to others, I myself should be rejected. For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And having agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And about the third hour he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, idle. And he said to them, "Go you also into my vineyard, and I will give you whatever is just." So they went. And again he went about the sixth hour, and about the ninth hour, and did it as before. But about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing about. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here all day idle?" They said to him, "Because no man has hired us." He said to them, "Go you also into my vineyard." And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning from the last even to the first." Now when they of the 11th hour came, they received each a denarius. And when the first in their turn came, they thought that they would receive more. But they also received each his denarius. And on receiving it, they began to murmur against the householder, saying, "These last have worked a single hour, and thou hast put them on a level with us, who have borne the burden of the day's heat." But answering one of them, he said, "Friend, I do thee no injustice. Didst thou not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is thine and go. I choose to give to this last, even as to thee. Have I not a right to do what I please choose? Or art thou envious, because I am generous?" Even so, the last shall be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today I must speak to you first about the season of Septuagesima. Now, this season is really a preparation for, traditionally, those who are studying to become Catholics. We call them the catechumens. We This season is for them. They are studying during this time. And also the penitents, particularly the public penitents, public sinners, but all penitents, because this is the time when they make their examination of conscience, not only about the sins that they have committed since their last worthy confession, but also for the faults and vices, for their bad habits of their life. And that's something that to this very day we have been encouraged to do by our Holy Mother, the Church. In fact, traditionally, for the clergy who has much more to repent because of the great holiness that is expected of them, their Lent begins today. Give them a little extra time to repent of their sins, of their bad habits, of laziness, greed, of, well, anger, and so on. Besides that, it is the beginning of a new cycle. I cannot tell you now, although I have planned to speak to you about it sometime in the future, about the nature of the liturgy and the liturgical year. But for now, it is enough to say that the whole liturgical year, seen as a whole, is a renewal liturgically and therefore really, and even in history, of the life of our Lord and Savior, which includes us. When our Lord went up to Jerusalem to meet his death, he told the apostles, "We are going up to Jerusalem, we, you and I." Because you see, it is of divine will that you be included in the works of the Savior in his passion and death. That explains why it is that we suffer misfortune in life, hardship, trials, sickness, and so on. Not only because it is a punishment for sin, but it is as well an opportunity for us to enter into the pains of the Savior lived out in us that are meritorious, and as well sharing in the works of redemption from which we profit. No one gets to heaven. No one reaches the beatific vision unless he is crucified with our Lord in one way or another. Even those saints who did not receive a bloody martyrdom all went through a dry martyrdom by the sacrifices, trials, obstacles of their lives. There's not one that was preserved. And every good Christian knows as well that the trials of his life are meant to be as well redemptive. This Christmas cycle is over, starting with the season of Advent, in which there is a preparation made, first of all, for the historical remembrance of the birth of the Savior. Its renewal on Christmas night. And finally, a preparation for the final or the completion of the coming of the Savior at the end of time, of which Christmas is only the beginning. Advent is for those three things. And if you have participated well, you have experienced the benefits of those things in the graces, the privileges, the penetration into the divine mysteries that were offered, and you have received some of them in some measure. The beginning of the spiritual and mystical life. The Easter cycle begins today. Because you see, in the Christmas cycle, God the Son becomes a man, comes to earth. The Father gives his Son to us and reveals him to us in not only Christmas, but in the season of the Epiphany. All of the truth about the Incarnation, about who he is, our Lord and Savior, this individual appearing as a mere man, but at the same time, our God, and revealed so by his words, by his miracles. But that's not enough. Because, you see, God came to man down to earth in order to bring man up to heaven. That's the reason for the incarnation. Not only to express his fealty, his surrender to our Father in heaven, but including us in it. So in the Easter cycle, Christ brings man to God, glorifies the Trinity, redeems man, renews it, removes the obstacles to sanctification, salvation, destroys the power of Satan. All of these things are renewed, relived, made present in the Easter cycle that culminates in Pentecost. And the time after Pentecost, that is the application of all those benefits to us in our lives. So now the Easter cycle begins, by which God brings man to heaven, offers it to us. I don't often do this, but you are aware, of course, that by grave obligation, the priest is bound to say a number of prayers, the Psalms, verses, readings, and so on, that we call the Roman Breviary, the Divine Office, the Opus Dei, the work of God. It is Christ, our Lord, praying for the church through his priests. It's a very powerful prayer, second only to the Holy Mass. Even the Rosary goes behind the Divine Office. It is the prayer of the Savior. If you want to know how many themes I have received to speak to you about, it's from the Divine Office. Sometimes I wonder, what am I to tell these people? What am I to say? And I begin my office, Deus in adiutorium meum intende. In fact, it begins, Domine, labia mea aperies. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Deus in adiutorium meum intende. O God, come to my assistance. O Lord, make haste to help me. And then I begin my psalms. It is called, incidentally, the wife of the priest. Do you know why? Because wherever he goes, he takes his breviary with him. It is his constant companion. It is his consolation. It is his rebuke. It is his aid, and says nothing. That's not a message. That's what it's called, the priest's wife, the priest's companion. I have received many, many thoughts, many doctrines and so on, injunctions that I have expressed to you because of the Roman Breviary. In fact, this morning, I had many thoughts that came to me in prayer through the Divine Office. The reason why I say this to you is because in this season, the readings that are given to the clergy, you see, are from the book of Genesis. Because you see in that, united as it is to the season of Septuagesima, gives us ample consideration, ample reflection, not only on sin, but on the goodness of God in his creation. After, in the story of creation that we read, after he made all these wonderful things that we enjoy in our lives by the world and its goods, he says, let us make man, let us. Is there implied in this the Holy Trinity? Some say no, but I wonder. Let us make man in our image and likeness. And so, out of the slime of the earth, as it says, he formed the body of man and breathed into him life and an immortal soul and a calling, a divine destiny by the divine life that he infused into him that we call sanctifying grace. It is my intention at this time to make clear to you, because many of these truths contained in the readings from Genesis are either questioned or denied. And it is from the divine word of the Holy Scriptures that I want to tell you some of the things that are included so that you are clear in your mind against the enemies of God in pseudoscience, in heresy, in modernism, in secularism, that are made to make you feel as if you are merely an accident, that you have no purpose, that you are a mere atom in the conglomeration of the universe. There's no destiny for you. You're here, you're born, you live with the goal of getting as much pleasure out of life as you can, and then to die and enter into nothingness, oblivion. This could not be farther from the truth. But you see, when you are told things like this, you become subject then to the tyrants of the world. Here are some of the things that the priest is reminded, and by that he is bound to tell you. That's why I'm doing this, not for my benefit, but for yours. We have a supernatural vocation, what we say is ab initio, right from the beginning. Body and soul, the first thing, were created immediately by God. The body has not developed from animals. That's the teaching of Genesis. I do not care what person says this to you, even if he a religious leader. Your body and soul were created immediately by God, not the product of an evolution from animals. That's the first thing you must learn, despite you have been taught in school. That is a lie. Make sure you remember that. It's a lie. Eve comes from Adam, not from his head, so that she might be ruled by man, nor from his foot to be his slave, but from his side, from his heart, to be loved. As an example of the church, from the side of Christ. All men come from one set of first parents. Even scientists are forced to admit that now. There is then an Adam and an Eve. Man is a creature composed of body and soul. He is made in the image and the likeness of God, mostly because of his powers of soul. When we speak of that soul as ability to animate your body, we speak of it as a soul. Insofar as that same life force thinks, wills, communicates, it is called a spirit. So body and soul, or rather soul and spirit, are one thing, not two things. One item, as it were, one being, seen from different aspects. Is that clear? Make sure you know that. Because we have the ability to reason, to will, to love, and so on, we are made that especially in God's image, since he is the universal mind, as it were, universal will. His will is united to his intellect as one item. God is not divisible. The soul is immortal and spiritual. That is to say, because it is a simple element, it is not divisible as the body. Anything that is compound is subject to dissolution, no matter what it is. Simple substances are eternal. And that is especially true of man's soul. It is not divisible. When we speak of the attributes or the properties of the soul, we're only speaking of qualities of the same thing. And so, man then is immortal and spiritual. It cannot be destroyed, man. God exists. man has free will. Does he have the freedom of will as God does? The answer is no. But your will, and I want to tell you this too, is a philosophical truth, but it's one you should know. Man's will is a blind force for good. As soon as the intellect, which is part of your soul's powers, it's the same, it's united to the soul as one faculty. Once your intellect discerns something as a good for you, you automatically want it. You automatically desire it. It is a good for you. However, you may judge it to be good, but yet you know it was evil. And if you go out to it, you go out to something, you see that is sinful, if you like, but under the guise of good, we say, suspicie boni. No man chooses evil for its own sake. Nobody does that. No one can do it. If you commit a fault, it is because you've judged it to be a good for you, even though you know it is wrong, but you still want it, because for you it is a good. Adultery. Why does a man or woman commit adultery? Because it's bad? No. But because it is good for him, as he judges it by the intellect. He goes after a lie, but it is judged nevertheless as something good for him. Understand? All right. Souls do not pre-exist. That is a teaching of some of the Eastern religions. That is a falsehood. When man and wife perform acts of what we call procreation, remember that they do not create the human being. They participate in the formation of the body. That's all. We speak of that as active conception. Passive conception is when God, at the moment that that happens, whenever he chooses, creates and infuses a living soul into that stuff, the matter of the human body, and that becomes then a person. That's clear from the book of Genesis. Man from the beginning was raised to the level of the divine, raised to the level of the supernatural, with two gifts. One, sanctifying grace, which elevated him physically, really, by this entity that we call absolutely supernatural, meaning you can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't taste, you can't do any of those things, but it is real. Real in the order of the immaterial, of the spiritual. It is a created substance, a created element, that once it is infused into the core of your being, into the center of your soul, so elevates you, we say accidentally, meaning that without it you are not less a man, but with it you are deified, you are raised above the level of the natural. By sanctifying grace you are raised above all creation. There is nothing second to you. You see, in all the physical order of the universe, you are the closest thing to God because of sanctifying grace. And really, not because, as the Protestants say, because God considers you that way. That's false. It's never been believed. You are truly and really deified, sanctified, made like God. To the degree he is God? Of course not. But like him. That's how God recognizes you as his child, as his adopted son, because he gives you that gift, the gift of sanctifying grace, which you should value more than your own life, value more than anything, the fact that you've been raised above all creation. And there's another thing that he gave you. That is, that he comes to dwell in you really. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you are possessed of sanctifying grace, you possess God too, as a living being inside you. That's why when you pray, So the masters tell us, turn within and talk to the God who lives in you. He is there to be known as an object of knowledge and love. He is there just as real as the Eucharist is in the tabernacle, but more perfectly so, because the tabernacle cannot possibly relate to the second person of the Trinity incarnate as he resides there. It's just a home, just a house. But with you, you are the dwelling place of God. That's why we don't cremate bodies. Why? Because it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. At least it was. We treat the dead with reverence. Because, you see, they were temples of the Holy Ghost, that flesh. When you do good to your neighbor, because God, by his grace, has united that person to himself, you are in some way treating Jesus Christ himself. It is a great privilege for a priest to anoint the sick and the dying, because what he is doing is comforting the flesh of Christ, that flesh that is united to Jesus Christ. Once you do this to one of my little ones, you do it to me. You think he was just saying that? He meant it. That's why we treat each other with reverence. You see, with reverence, with respect, with kindness. Because they belong to Jesus Christ, or at least are called to be. So you have then the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. Grave sin takes that all away. You are reduced to the natural state. Adam then had sanctifying grace, and especially a gift that we call integrity. What is that? This is just a catechism lesson for you, that you should know about your holy faith that makes you stand above, head and shoulders above everybody else. Integrity. Well, first of all, this is something we're all called to. It's part of what we call the preternatural gifts. This is a gift, these are gifts that God gave to Adam that he was meant to pass on through physical generation. Sanctifying grace, the indwelling of the Trinity, and these other qualities, the control over your body, over your mind, over your will. Integrity, to make yourselves more fittingly adapted to the divine life that was given to you. And so it is that because you, by your nature, see, by your enhanced nature, your elevated nature, belong to our divine Savior, or I should say by the Holy Trinity, because of that union, your mind, your soul, your will are riveted on God. And because of that, your body serves you. You're not out of control. There's no such thing as a loss of temper or a loss of modesty or purity. All of those things are in complete control. Your emotions, all moderated by your will, by your intellect. We call that integrity. And besides that, you've been given the gift of immortality, even though it is of the nature of your body is to die, although your soul goes on. We call that a disembodied spirit, but that was not your destiny. God gave to Adam the gift of personal immortality, so that after this time of life in this world, you meant to pass body and soul into heaven. That was all for you. And in fact, just for Adam, he was given infused knowledge of the secrets of nature. That explains why today some of the primitives still enjoy some of the secrets that have been passed on throughout the ages. they knew, and they still know, certain elements, certain herbs and so on that are helpful to you. Adam knew all of this. And it was not completely forgotten. We have now come to see the value sometimes of these primitive tribes and so on, who knew things that we just don't know. Aspirin is one of them. And then he was freed from suffering. It is said, not a doctrine, it is believed by many, that Adam had the gift of telekinesis. He could move things at a distance. Is that true? Who knows? But some believe it. That's how powerful Adam and Eve were. But he was not impeccable. That is to say, he could commit a sin. Even though he had all these powers, he still had such limited freedom. I say limited. Why? Here is something else that you should know. True freedom, is not the ability to choose right and between right and wrong. That's a limitation of freedom. True freedom is the ability to do what is according to your nature. If you choose freely what is evil, what is false, that is not an expression of freedom, but a limitation of it. God cannot possibly choose what is against his nature. Is he less free because of it? On the contrary, he is supremely free. So if you chose to go to north to Denver, but you go by way of the southern route, are you free? Of course you're not free. Your stupidity will get you lost. That's not freedom. Freedom is to know where you want to go and to get there and how to get there. That's freedom. So freedom is not the ability to choose being right or wrong. That's a limitation of freedom. Freedom is to have the ability to choose what is right without obstacle, without impediment. That's real freedom. Please remember that when you're told by the propagandists among us, oh, you're free, you can do between, you can choose between right or wrong, good or bad. No, my friend, that's the opposite. Is that clear? I hope so. Besides, in the Garden of Eden, that we call paradise, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life. It is believed that when Adam and Eve ate of that tree, the tree of life, it gave them strength and power that was unbeatable. The tree of life. But there was also another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? When God created Adam, I hope you find this interesting. I find it still, after all these years, I still find it interesting. When Adam was created by God, if you read in the book of Genesis, it says that God told Adam, see, look at all this. I give it to you. All the earth is yours. All of its resources, all of its fruits, all of the animals, they're all yours. You are their king. You rule. You are its master. Except for one thing. I am the master of everything, even of you. And to symbolize, to express that, I put this tree in the middle of the garden. Which fruit you may not eat. You may walk near this tree and reverence it, but you may not ever come near it. Never eat of it. Why? Because that is the symbol of my mastery over everything. If you dare eat of this tree, some think of it as an apple. Perhaps it's more of a pomegranate. That's the oldest fruit, so I'm told. If you eat of this tree, you will die. Why? Because you have sought by this to be the master of all, even of me. You want to be equal to me. That you cannot do. You are bound then to reverence the source of all your power, all your authority, all the grandeur of your nature, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you know why it's called good and evil. I determine what's right and wrong. I determine what's good and evil, true and false, not you. It is the perennial sin of all men down to this present time. It is a token, then, of God's supremacy. Satan. Eve was seduced by Satan, using a real animal as means of temptation. That is the serpent. The serpent was occupied by Lucifer and spoke to Eve through this creature and tempted her. And finally, Satan, from envy, tempted Adam through Eve, because Eve was Adam's weak spot. That's why we call the devil the noontime devil. Why? Because in the old days, people didn't have breakfast. The last meal they had was in the evening, a collation, a late supper. And they didn't eat again till about noon. So when you're working and so on, my goodness, you got tired and sweaty. That's when you're the weakest, and that's when Lucifer comes. So we say that when you are the weakest, sick people, for example, are more tempted than the healthy. Children more led astray than the adults, because they're weaker. That's why we protect our children, because they're weak and prone to mistake because of the errors of Lucifer and his devils. And so Adam was approached by Eve, which he would deny, to which whom he would deny nothing. So when she gave him that fruit, the wife says, so I'll do it, because he didn't want to offend her. His love for her was excessive. And Eve, what did the devil say to Eve? God knows you will not die. When you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him, to determine for yourself your own destiny, right and wrong, true and false. And so Eve ate. The sin, you see, of Eve and Adam was not because they wanted fruit, not because they were thinking after, lusting over some luscious type of food, but rather it was pride, refusal to render to God homage. And that's why they ate the fruit, because they were deceived by Lucifer. And brethren, that is the same fault that we have today. Never died. Lucifer knows what is our weak spot, our pride. And in fact, St. Thomas tells us that pride is the root of all evil, the root of every fault, inordinate love of one's own excellence. Take any sin. Dishonesty, injustice, greed, avarice, lust, the inordinate love of one's own body, all because of pride. How false are the words that we think are true when we say to an illicit love, I love you. No, you don't. You love yourself. And you use that person for your own ego, your own pleasures. When they fell, and this is all part of the book of Genesis, and I want you to know this, even at the expense of telling you something about the epistle and gospel, but you have to know these things, brethren, because they are all denied or questioned or ridiculed today. When they fell, Adam and Eve, immediately they lost sanctifying grace, and they were guilt-free. guilty, guilty. That's why they hid themselves, clothed themselves. They lost sanctifying grace, and they felt it. They lost the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. They lost all their previous merits, and that's what happens to you when you commit a grave sin. You lose sanctifying grace, you lose all your merits, you lose the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, you lose all your virtues and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, and you do merit damnation, the curse of death, and that's something that everybody fears. That's why we hide our sicknesses. We pretend they're not there. We hide away the old, the sick, and so on. Because nobody wants to die. And we know that we have been given that privilege of freedom from suffering, freedom from death. And now we know that we have a gloomy, dismal future, and that everything we have amassed, we all must leave behind. Because death faces us all, and by ourselves. We cannot die in the company of anybody. So it is the curse of death. That's why we sprinkle ashes on the people on Ash Wednesday. Memento homo quia pulvis es. Remember, man, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. The curse of death that we threw, the privilege of immortality we threw away because of our pride. We lost all integrity. We lost then the rule of God. We now are under the dominion of Lucifer. Satan rules us. In fact, he rules us from the moment of our conception. At one time, we were conceived in grace, with privileges. Now we are conceived in sin. And no more can we have that ability to pass it on to our children. God says, I don't trust you anymore. Now my own representative will give you life, the priest. He will baptize you. He will give you divine life. So you receive it directly from me through my agent on earth. Since I have no confidence in you anymore. That's why we call a priest father, because he gives us divine life and increases it in us in the sacraments, especially the Eucharist, where our bodies are weak, our minds are dark. We all know how unpleasant it is to study. Malice of the will. The body no longer is the means of transferring grace to our offspring. Original sin, rather, takes place. And make no mistake about it, we are guilty of original sin. It's not simply something that just passed on. We are guilty in it, and because our father Adam spoke for us. Just like your children, when they do something wrong, you are responsible. They speak for you. So we are guilty of original sin that is taken away by holy baptism. Guilty in Adam and the loss of the beatific vision. But remember one last thing. Man is not inherently corrupt. That's the doctrine of the Protestants. Everything is evil. Your body is evil. Your soul is evil. All the world is evil because of the sin of Adam. And so, acts of procreation, all evil. And Luther went so far as to say, even your good works, they're all sins too. That's how corrupt you are. The truth is that the sin of Adam reduced us all to the natural state. That is to say, man without God, not man corrupt. God does not take that away from us. We're still human beings and we still have our human nature. But being reduced to a natural state, we are still bound to struggle because the body rebels against the soul, as you well know. We are inclined to eat too much, to sleep too much, We are bound, we are also inclined to the pleasures of the flesh too much and also illicitly. But our state is worse because of the devil's tyranny and the lack of the actual graces from which we have been deprived. That's why you see this season of Septuagesima. That's why I'm using the divine office. That's why the season of Septuagesima is so important. Why? Because in it we are bound to look upon ourselves as we really are. Not as God has elevated us through his mercy, since right at the time of the sin of Adam, right then, God promised us forgiveness through the Virgin Mary and her offspring. And so he says to Lucifer, the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, her offspring. Offsprings, that's you. You and lie in wait for his heel. Right from the beginning, did God have mercy on us and promised us redemption. Most of us don't think that we need redemption. We say so because we're told to say so. We say so because we have been instructed so. But we really don't really feel the need. We're so self-complacent. Our stomachs are full. We're warm at night. We have all the comforts, relatively, that we need. But we don't realize how much in danger we really are. How much sin reigns all over the world. That's why I told you, if you don't believe in sin and in the need for redemption, I will take you personally to Skid Row in New York City. I will take you personally to the Bowery. I have been there many times. Then you can see what sin is all about. Those people who live there believe in sin. They believe in the need for a Redeemer to save us from this terrible situation in which we find ourselves. Yes, they know. We don't know. But maybe, during these days, if you see yourselves as you really are, then you might cry out, as the ages past have, Dear God, save us from the turmoil of our lives. Save us from the afflictions of the world, and especially now, in these days of socialism, of hedonism, of slavery. Maybe now you may consider the need for redemption that we alone can offer you. Well, brethren, that's all I wanted to tell you about the Septuagesima. And you can see that I have unfortunately omitted the Epistle and Gospel, which tells you about the importance of avoiding presumption because of your gifts. Presumption. And the importance of being called by God to a higher state, a higher life, a better land, when there will be no more weeping and mourning and fear and loneliness. Because as the Bible says, the past things have all passed away. Well, that's what I wanted you to know, brethren, about this holy season of examination. May God bless you.